So we've arrived at Exodus chapter 32, quite a famous chapter of the Bible, well known by so many people. And the first thing that I recognise about it is that once again we're recognising that to get the Israelites out of Egypt was a lot easier than getting Egypt out of the Israelites. Because even now, after God has shown them so much and shown his power with them in so many different ways, providing manna, providing water, parting the Red Sea, fighting off their enemies, all these various different things, they still were hankering after the world. And how often, even today, people have a tendency, Christians have a tendency in difficult times to return to what is familiar, even though that might not be godly. And I recognise that that can often be quite difficult to do. The Israelites had 400 years or so in slavery. They'd had no sacrifices, no real praise of God. They'd just been held in abject poverty and slavery, and that had been their lifestyle. And in a spiritual sense, that has been no different for many of us. From time to time, as we've been covering this book over the last few months now, I've often referred to the fact that if I go back 300 or 400 years in my family, I can't really find any trace of any Christians there whatsoever. And yet God chose, amazingly, which is why we can get excited, that God, after so many hundreds of years, called me out, put his finger on me, drew me into himself, and that is an amazing thing. And I tell you why I know that it's true that people tend to go back to what is familiar to them generation after generation, even though God has shown them amazing signs and wonders. Not only have I seen it, but I'm told that actually these things were recorded for our benefit. So the whole sordid episode of what we've just read here from Exodus 32 was written for our benefit, and it tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to just read a couple of verses paraphrased from verse 6. Now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted after those things. He's speaking about the Israelites in that context. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down, we've just read it, to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And then it said, now all these things that happened to them as examples, they were written for our admonition, or for our building up, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So they were written. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, so many hundreds of years later, actually these things were written for us. And in the same context, we can take that and apply it to ourselves. These things have been written for us. And so they must be speaking something to us in these days. And they're recorded as a warning because we attempted to do exactly the same thing from time to time. We go back to what is familiar in our lives rather than pressing in or pushing into God for the answers to life's problems and situations. And so as we look at Exodus, we trace Israel's experiences in our own soul, in our own experience. And we're the same as what they are in many ways, but certainly we recognize and we identify that they were between salvation and the promised land. Salvation for them was God parting the Red Sea, bringing them out of Egypt. For us, salvation was in the knowledge of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to die and be a perfect, spotless sacrifice for sinners like me. And that's where we've come to right now. So we ourselves are between salvation and a promised land, which is the hope of heaven that is set before us. And so this story of the golden calf, it says more than what happened. It's not just a narrative from history that tells us what happened. It tells us what happens. It's telling us what's happening now. It is up to date as your daily newspaper, and even more so. And it's likely, the clever people, the commentators say, that the golden calf harkened back to Egypt, where amongst many other animals like cats and crocodiles or alligators, is it crocodiles or alligators in the Nile? And hawks and various different things like that, the Egyptians worshipped a lot of creatures rather than the creator. Okay, and bulls were one of them. And there were a number of bulls. Some of you might have seen in Egyptian inscriptions and Egyptian paintings and things like that, they often had this kind of head of a bull, which sometimes they would wear in various feasts and stuff like that, with the horns and everything. There were two or three different kind of bulls, and they had names that they worshipped. But perhaps the most particular one was one that actually dwelt in a palace. It dwelt in part of Pharaoh's palace, and only certain people at certain times were invited, actually, to look through small portals in the walls to view this bull. And when the bull died, they buried it like they were burying a pharaoh. And so likely the Israelites went back and fashioned this bull out of gold, probably fashioned it out of wood, and then overlaid it with the gold that they had and began to worship it. And so when they first approached Aaron, and we can read it in verse 1 of chapter 32 of Exodus, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that will go before us.'" That is plural. Make us gods. In that statement, they were rejecting what we understand to be monotheism, the worship of the one true God, expressed to us in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they wanted more than one God. They wanted to serve a number of gods, which cannot happen, because we know that in Exodus 20, in the section which is obviously on the Ten Commandments, we read in chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourselves..." You'd think they'd have got the idea by now, wouldn't you? "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God didn't want for them, he didn't allow for them to worship multiple gods. He wanted to be the one to whom all their worship and adoration, thanksgiving and praise were directed towards. Praise God, we're quite happy with that in King's Church. We don't worship a number of different gods. We just worship the one God. But once they'd made a golden calf, probably there would have been no stopping them. Once they'd become familiar with that, they would have probably made another god and another god and another image and another image and just kept worshipping and worshipping and worshipping. Surely other things would have followed. But idolatry, and I think this is very important for us to understand this morning, idolatry wasn't just what God told them not to do. It was what the Israelites had promised they would not do. So it wasn't just God saying, "That's not allowed, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." the Israelites had said, "We shalt not." But they'd gone back on it. Now, if you've been in King's Church for any amount of time, we've spoke a lot about idols, and I didn't particularly want to go right back over that now, but suffice to remind you again, because we tend to think that idols are old-fashioned. We tend to think that idols are from back in the day, or the idols are from, you know, certain different people groups that have not been enlightened yet. And they're the type of people that make idols. Actually, in the Western world, idols are as much a reality to us as they are anywhere else. We all have idols. And an idol, I'll say simply as this, an idol is anything that you give all of your time to, all of your money to, all of your love towards, and an idol can be anything. Okay? So we need to be very, very careful. This is not just old-fashioned stuff. And we know that because how easy it is to tell God on a Sunday morning, "Lord, I'll never do that again." And then, the next day perhaps, or even on Sunday afternoon, we go ahead and do it. And so we have to be very, very careful, because we are good, I am good, at making promises to God just the same. It's not for me just to point the finger at the Egyptians and think to myself, I would never have been caught out like they would. When actually there's a danger always that we can put our self and the things that we love before God, and it's a very dangerous thing to do. So we could ask ourselves, I was going to say for cell groups, but we've already been informed that cell groups have had a cessation of cell groups until September. But if you want to do a little bit of homework and you want to ask yourself some questions, why did they do it? And the reason again is fairly simple. The Bible always gives simple answers even to big questions. And the reason that they did it, and the reason why we still do it now, is that sin is in our hearts. Not in our computers, not in our fridges, not in our garages. It is in our hearts. It is there, and it is a day-to-day reality. And again, in the New Testament, that reality is pointed out for our benefit. So in Acts 7, and in Acts 7 and verse, 37 to 39, it says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you will hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness," we spoke about it last week, "with the angel," with a capital A, "who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." And then it says, "And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt." Sin is in our hearts. It's a disease. And we need to ask God to help us with that. Okay? Don't have time to go into all that, how God can do that now. But no doubt, in the autumn, when we work through the book of Ephesians, we will absolutely cover that fully. But don't have time to go into justification and sanctification and all those kind of things this morning. But the reason that God keeps pointing out to us that sin is in our hearts and idols are still prevalent to us today is why numerous times now the Holy Spirit exhorts us, implores us, pleads with us to get rid of idols that we have. And of course, all this is a little bit ironic because it all happened in the absence of Moses. And while all this was happening, the people were going astray. The people obviously were turning to false gods. The people obviously wanted to worship numerous gods, not just the one high God. But while Moses was up, it all happened while Moses was up on the mountain finding out just exactly how God wanted to be worshipped. God was revealing to Moses where he wanted to be worshipped, how he wanted to be worshipped, and how the people should conduct themselves in worship. But they weren't waiting for that. And so a word of caution. One of the things that brings us most problems is that just like the Israelites, we are pretty impatient people. Let me take my glasses off. Would that be true? We are pretty impatient. If you're like me, I'm impatient at the traffic lights. I can't wait 2 minutes for it to go from red to green. That is true. Red to green. So, yes, we are an impatient people. But it's not just God's timing that we aren't happy with, but it's also the way that God does some things we're not happy with. He doesn't answer sometimes our prayers in the way that we want them answered. He doesn't do things that we would like God to do. We don't wave a magic wand and all of a sudden God jumps to the tune. And that's mainly because we know that God wants us to depend on Him. God wants us to be a people of faith. If we were a people to whom God just answered in an instant every one of our prayers, we'd be like spoilt children, and before long we'd be thinking we don't need God because we've got everything. But God wants us to learn something by pressing into Him through a relationship with Him, through a covenant relationship with Him, whereby God has promised to be our God and we have promised ourselves to Him to be His people. And that is why you've probably noticed this morning that we don't mess about in King's Church. We don't play games. We are full on in most things that we do. When we worship God, we are full on in worshiping God. When we do things for God, we tend to be full on in doing things for God because He is worthy. We try not to have any other gods that are taking up the rest of our time. And so we tend to be impatient people, and the danger is that we start to do things our way instead of looking and waiting and being patient for God to direct us in doing them His way. And I'm speaking to myself when I say that as well. What's also very important to understand from this narrative this morning is that we become like what we worship. And we become like how we worship. And so without wanting to point a finger at any aspect of the church now, let me point you to the Pharisees in Scripture. They were religious people. They worshipped God in a religious way. They thought that they could obey all the law. What is this murder? We don't murder people. What is this adultery? We don't commit adultery. What is this lying? We don't lie. They were very, very religious. And that religious nature came out in everything that they did. Do you know what Jesus said? You're a set of whitewashed stones. You say all these things, but your heart is as dark as can be. And many people have a perception of the church of being hypocrites. I don't know about you. Because they see people going to church on a Sunday morning, people who don't go to church on a Sunday morning, of which I explained I was one. And you'd observe people going to church, and I'd think, I'm not like them. I was glad I wasn't like them in a lot of ways. And I used to observe people going to church, and I used to think, I could never be like that. They're not like me. And we build up this negative perception that here are these people who go to church in their Sunday best, and actually, they're no better than me. They only do the same stuff that I do. It's just that they're more religious about it and all. We have got to absolutely expel that from our lives by living how Jesus Christ called us to live. We have got to be upright in our ways. We don't have double standards. We don't look down on other people. We see people as our brothers and sisters. We don't look down on them as if they're something lesser than us. And so when we worship, God tells us the only way to worship is to honour a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't leave the Holy Spirit off. Some churches would even leave Jesus off. It's easier just to have God, because then that can be just a little bit out there. It can mean quite a lot of things. Now, actually, we mention regularly, you have picked up this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all so important to us. And the only way to worship a thrice holy God is by giving him our all, to put the gospel on display. To preach a gospel that holds to salvation, to a gospel that brings grace change to people's lives, to a fullness of Scripture, not just picking bits out that suit us and leaving bits out that are quite difficult for us to explain, particularly in the light of our culture and the changing things that are going on in the world. And so why Israel's sin was so dangerous is that they mixed truth with error. And so when we look at Exodus 32 and verse 5, it said, so when Aaron saw, he built an altar before it. So when he saw the calf, he built another altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And so they rose early the next day and gave burnt offerings and brought priest offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. So now the calf is used as a way to worship the one true God. So now they have got a plurality of gods. We have this saying in King's Church, which I think this is an ideal example of. It's rebellion masking itself in religion. Yeah, but this calf, we're using it to worship God. We're actually using the calf to worship God. No. God says, no other gods before me. You can't use anything else. You don't need to use anything else. There's enough for you. When you look at me and see what I've done and the way that I'm turning lives around, all that worship should come to me. And so it was dangerous what the Israelites were doing, because they were joining things up. They were saying it's okay to worship a calf, and we'll build an altar in front of the calf to make sure that we don't forget God as well. And I do have to say that today, it's why liberal churches are so dangerous, because they mix the truth of God with error, and they leave things out, and it is absolutely dangerous, and it is totally unscriptural. And people are easily deceived. I'm being careful not to point the finger at any kind of established church or anything like that, because part of my notes are just to remind me that I've had friends who've gone out to plant churches, even in recent times. One of my great friends, he was a brilliant Bible teacher. He was one of the best communicators that I've ever come across. And as an evangelist, he was second to none. And he started his own church, and when I saw him, I said, how's it going? And he said, it's going really well. But he says, we say to our people, and we've got a lot of young people coming, he says, you won't need a Bible, you can leave that at home. And I thought, oh my word, that doesn't sound right to me. And then the next time I saw him, I said, how's it going? And he said, yeah, we've got loads of people coming. He said, it's going absolutely great. So I said, oh yeah, that's really good. We don't do communion in our church. We don't do communion. Another dangerous pointer towards people straying from the truth. This guy was somebody who I'd looked up to for years. So easy for people to be deceived and to get into error. And even our own type of churches, like ours now, I'll use more examples of our churches than what we might term as religious churches. We've had people from our own family of churches who have gone down the seeker-friendly route, where we say, we've got to be careful in church when new people are coming in. Maybe they've not been to church before. We can't be too over the top. Can't have any of these signs and wonders things going on that the Bible talks about. And we can't have people doing this and we can't have people doing that. And the service must be finished an hour after it starts because, you know, they're not used to staying in the service. I want to tell you, when I first got born again, when I first started going to a church, I would have stayed there all day. Time wouldn't have made any difference to me whatsoever. I was absolutely consuming everything that I could. And I was going to meetings where I brought the average age down as a 20-year-old young man, when I brought the average age down about 70 years. I was going to meetings with ladies that were mainly in their 90s. It didn't bother me. I'd found a saviour and I wanted to give everything to him. It didn't make any difference whatsoever. All this seeker-friendly stuff. You can't say this, you can't say that, you can't preach for more than 15 minutes or any of that. People won't come back. If they don't want to come back, that's exactly entirely up to them. But I want to tell you, when the Holy Spirit speaks to your spirit and Jesus gets hold of you, 15-minute sermons will not be enough. They will not be enough if somebody's telling them in the right manner. It absolutely changed my life. And so people can easily get distracted and deceived. And Moses had only been gone for a couple of weeks. And Moses was a shepherd. And that points to another thing that is so important in this day and age. Because now, and particularly since COVID, a lot of people are saying, I don't actually go on a Sunday morning. I do church online. Well, church online, it's all right, isn't it? Is it? When do you meet other people then? When do you meet with others so that iron sharpens iron? When do you meet with people to celebrate God? Well, I've got my screen on and you know, sometimes you can see other people there, but I just do it in the front room on my own. All right, okay. And then you find out that people are getting deceived. Me and Angela once had a couple who came to church two or three times, and after a while, we invited them back for a bit of lunch. They said they had a few questions they wanted to ask us. I said, fine, that's okay. They started telling me, have you ever heard of the prophet, somebody or other, I can't even remember his name, I was that impressed. Have you ever heard of, where's he from then? Oh, California. I says, oh, great, right. And what do you do with that then? Well, we go to his church. What, every Sunday? It's going to cost you a bit. You're going to get a bit jet-lagged, aren't you, after a while? No, we go online and we're worshipping. I says, oh, right. How's that work then? Well, you know, he does the preaches and he tells us what we should do. I says, don't tell me he tells you what you should send as well. Don't tell me that you're daft enough to give him all your money and stuff like that. Both of them went extremely quiet and I never saw him again. People are deceived so easily. The shepherd goes away for a while. God gives shepherds to people for oversight and for leadership. The shepherd goes before the people. Moses was going before them. He was trying to have these conversations with God where God was revealing to him exactly what to do. Then he'd come back and he'd lead them into it. And people are loving to go away from all that kind of truth. Now, I'm not saying that you have to come to King's Church. There's a lot of very, very good churches within, you know, half an hour to 40 minutes drive from here. But you need to find a church that will serve you well, a church that you can serve them well in as well. You need to find a local church to be part of because, as I understand it, the Bible has got nothing else as an alternative to being part of a local church. There's nothing else available to us. So if it's not us, and that's fine, because we're not perfect, but it should be somewhere else, and it shouldn't be online. So true worship, according to Scripture, says that there should be prayer and praise and reading and preaching of God's word, that there should be a confession of faith through testimonies and things like that that we've mentioned about and spoke of this morning, that there should be offerings given, that there should be a celebration of the breaking of bread, and that there should be baptisms. All these things we should be partakers in. They're things that point towards the one true church. And if they're not there and you're worshipping other things, then you've got to ask yourself, is this really a proper church? Now, you've got to battle for truth. We've been told that we weren't a proper church at one time. But you battle for truth, and by your actions and by your lifestyle, you convince people that Jesus is Saviour. And to worship God in any other way, so seeker-friendly services, online stuff, religious stuff, or anything like that, I want to tell you, it might gratify man, because we're always looking for something that just suits us. But let me tell you, might not glorify God. It might gratify man, but it might not glorify God. A great preacher and theologian, a chap called R.C. Sproul, if you see anything by him, it'll be worth reading. He says, the cow gave no laws and demanded no obedience. And that is very, very interesting. As a leader of a church, that the cow gave no laws and asked for no obedience. Because oftentimes, when you touch somebody with some authority that God has given us in the church to do, to say, you know, that aspect of your life might not quite be in line with what God wants, or that. Sometimes people do not like that, and they flee as fast as possible. Actually, when they do, I'm pleased, because it saves me a whole lot of heartache. But praise God when people listen to what the shepherd's got to say and say, actually, I see that. Praise God. Thank you for helping me. I'll say that would be a blessing to that person. Absolutely. And so this is what happens when man seeks to do things his own way. And it is very, very dangerous. And so, just finally, to conclude this morning, are we pleasing God in our worship? Are we serving God with our gifts? Because what we believe in King's Church is that we would call ourselves a charismatic church. We'd be happy to call ourselves a charismatic evangelical church. But that doesn't mean to say that we're just we've put these ropes up here so that we can swing from the chandeliers and all that kind of thing and do all kinds of wacky things. What we believe a charismatic church is that the Holy Spirit, when he comes and speaks to our spirit, and when we're born again, when regeneration comes, the Holy Spirit comes to abide within us. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes bringing gifts. And so each person who joins the church will have a gift. Now, those gifts will vary, no doubt. But everybody is called to use their gift for the building up of the church. And so for me, it might be a gift of leadership. I was telling somebody the other day, actually, I'm just happy to serve. If I'm serving by leading, I'm quite happy to do that. If God asked me to serve by putting the tables out or putting the chairs out or welcoming people, I'd be quite happy to do that. As long as he didn't ask me to do children's work, because I'm not very good at that. But praise God, because God is building us together like a body, like that is often described in the New Testament, we have people who are absolutely skilled at children's work. We have people who are absolutely excellent musicians and wonderful singers, and they amazingly all come together and work together. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is building the church. And as Jesus builds the church, we're told the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we keep seeing those things progressing. So you come and you serve the church with your gifts, and we honour him with how we conduct ourselves. Now, if you've come here for the first time this morning, you think, actually, they conduct themselves quite crazily, don't they? I've never been to a church where they do that. I've never been to a church where they do that. And actually, maybe you've not. But when you read the Bible, actually, you find out that churches in the Bible are a lot more, actually, like what this is. I can't say exactly because I wasn't there. But from what I read, they're a lot more like what this is than what some other churches are, what you perceive to be a church, where man has got hold of things, and now all the rules and regulations are brought in by men, not by God. And then I find that there's another problem. And so we need a saviour. And time doesn't allow for us to keep going on now. It's not enough for us to just know what God says. There's a lot of people have an idea of what God says. But we have got to do what God calls us to do and put it into practice. And that's what he loves when we come to worship him. And so we need a saviour. And I don't have time to go into the rest of chapter 32. But you'll find that even though they are a stiff-necked people, as they've been called here, even though we're a people that went off their own way, we find that God just kept showing them grace after grace after grace after grace. Every one of them could have been struck down dead, just like we thought we might be at one time. I used to think, God's not interested in me. The only time he takes notice of me is when I do something wrong, and then he just wants to fire a lightning bolt down at me and stuff like that, scare me to death. I found, since I've had a relationship with God, since I found out what he's like, that God is full of grace and mercy. And although God doesn't wink at sin and turn a blind eye to sin, it provides a way for us to have a relationship with him whilst not yet been in a place where we will see him and we will be like him. Not yet been fully sanctified. But he has provided for us a trusting saviour, Jesus. He trusted that at the right time, God would raise him from the dead. And we believe those things and trust in those things as well. A submissive saviour, a saviour that went to the cross. Even though he had the power and the authority to avoid those things, he humbly, like a servant, went to the cross to die for us. He was submissive. He was courageous. He defied every temptation in fulfilling the law, which we could never do. And so when we come together and when we read passages like Exodus 32, we think, wow, why did God let him off? God didn't let him off. God provided a way. God provided a saviour that would be like a pure and spotless lamb that would take the sins of the people upon himself that we might go free. And that's why we get excited in our worship. That's why we jump up and down and raise our hands, because the reality has come to us that once we were not the people of God, but now we are the people of God, and God loves us. And God has given his only begotten Son as a sacrifice that we might have life and life in all its fullness. And something of what you see and hear this morning is a glimpse of life in all its fullness. Let's pray.